Isn't it amazing that Christ the King became a baby in a manger? The wonder of the incarnation. Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And then turn over to Luke chapter 3. And have your fingers ready to go to some more passages this morning. We're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture. And we have been speaking over the last several weeks about the truth that the story of Christ's incarnation, the fact that God came to this world as a man to identify with us and to save us from our self-destructive sin, that story about the fact of the incarnation of Christ is a story of God's grace from beginning to end. Every aspect of Christ's coming and his earthly ministry and his death and resurrection all points to the grace of God, not least of which is the genealogy of Christ, which is found recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a look at the lineage or the genealogy of Christ, and we've been highlighting some points of grace in that genealogy and marveling at the goodness of God. Now, perhaps you've been unsure in the past about why it is that there are two genealogies of Christ revealed in the Gospels, one in Matthew and one in the Gospel of Luke, and they are admittedly different. There are differences between those two genealogies. There are many people who point to that and they say, see, there is a reason why we should not trust the Bible, because the Bible is not accurate. It gives us these two genealogies and they're different, therefore there's an error, there's some kind of a problem. Well, actually there is not an error in the Scripture, and you're going to see, if you've never seen this before, you're going to see that this is an amazing testimony of the grace of God that is found in the lineage of Christ. But there's more to it than just these two readings of the genealogy of Christ, and we'll explain about what that's all about in the message today. There is even more to the backstory, which I had not realized until just recently, and which I hope will be an encouragement and a blessing to you. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 6. The Bible says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now turn over to Luke chapter 3 and look with me at verse number 31. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 31, which was the son of Melea, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Booz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson. As we think about the lineage of Christ, I think that most of you are aware that a very important figure in the lineage of Jesus Christ is this man called David. In fact, one of the titles or descriptions of Jesus is that he would be the son of David. It is significant and important that as Jesus came as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who would come into this world, that he would be the recipient of the lineage of David, because that was the royal family. That was the family to whom was given the promises that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David. And yet, as we think of David, and certainly this morning we could talk about David, who was a man after God's own heart. We could talk about David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel and who was the human author of many of the psalms that we find recorded in the book of Psalms. We could talk about David, who conquered Goliath, the giant, and God used him to give a great victory to Israel. We could talk about David, who was the conquering king and under whose reign the nation of Israel reached nearly its greatest zenith, it would be actually his son Solomon who would enjoy that privilege, but that largely because of the contributions of David the king. We could talk about David, who made preparation for the building of the house of God, and we could talk about what a remarkable man he was. But I suspect that when you hear the name David, there is something that sticks in your brain about this man that is hard for you to shake. And it might have something to do with a woman whose name was Bathsheba. In fact, oftentimes today, when people talk about David and they talk about the things of the Bible, they will go back to David and they'll say, "How could God talk about David in such terms in the scriptures when he sinned with Bathsheba in the way that he did?" And so this morning we want to talk about David, a man who was doubly blessed by the forgiveness of God. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this morning we're not going to belabor the point, but we want to talk for a few moments about the horrible sin which David committed. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Certainly David was a man blessed of God. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is a very powerful man. He is a very famous man. He is a very wealthy man. He is a man who can do nearly anything that he wants, and that gets him into a lot of trouble. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 1 says, "It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" The horrible sin of David. It's hard for us to imagine how a man after God's own heart could do what David did in this passage. There really is no excusing what David did. In fact, what he did was a horrible sin, and we'll talk in a bit about some of the consequences that came upon his life because of it. When we think of David and his sin, we're reminded that at this time, David had a privileged place. That privileged place was given to him by God. May I remind you that with privilege comes great responsibility. As God blesses your life, and as God gives you position and things, remember that you are accountable to God for how you utilize those gifts of God. David was certainly in a privileged place. God had blessed him in a great way, and David unfortunately found himself in a place where he took advantage of that privilege to indulge his lusts. We find in verse 1 that David was in a place where he did not belong. There was a place where David belonged at this particular time, and that was out in the fields with his armies at warfare. But instead, David had taken the approach of ease. He had decided to just sit back and relax and enjoy the spoils of his warfare and let some of the other guys go to war. And after all, I've worked hard and I've endured a lot, and he should have been somewhere else, but he found himself in a place of temptation. Let me point out to you that oftentimes when we say to ourselves, I'm gonna just ease off a little bit. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to relax. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the life that God has given to me. We will often find ourselves in a dangerous place of temptation. That was where David found himself. And then we find revealed in Scripture that David allowed his lust to control him. What a sad picture. He's a very powerful man who is being controlled by his inner desires. And the scripture tells us that he looked out from his house and he saw a woman, and obviously she was not clothed. She was taking a bath, and David was struck by her beauty. And David decided, and his lust told him, I've got to have that woman or I can't be happy. If I don't have her, I can't enjoy my life. Now, bear in mind that by this time, David has more than one wife, that David has several children, that David has anything that he could ask for. But he decides in this moment, I want that woman and she doesn't belong to me. Now, further along in the passage, after he inquired about her in verse number 3, he was told she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She is married to someone, and not just anyone. She is married, David, to one of your mightiest men. A man, Uriah the Hittite, is a man who has risked his life over and over and over again for the honor of David and the kingdom. And you might note that Uriah is not even a natural born Israelite. He is a Hittite who has given his allegiance to David and has served him faithfully and honorably. He is listed as one of the greatest of the mighty men of David. He is a man who has been valiant in battle. And the servant says to David, David, just so you know, that woman is the wife of one of your most loyal servants. And yet David allowed his lust to control him, and he sent messengers to that woman, and he said, I want you to come to me. What a tragic situation as David allows his lust to get into the driver's seat. When you allow lust in the driver's seat of your life, it is going to take you into sure destruction. Lust will tell you that you cannot possibly live without that person or that thing, that you have got to have that, and it will lie to you until you give in. David allowed his lust to control him. And then the Bible tells us in verse number 4 that David sinned in a grievous way. He took this woman who was married to one of his dearest and most valiant soldiers, and he took her to himself, and he committed adultery with her. The Bible says that David sinned in this way. It was David's decision, and his sin was a grievous thing. Now, as the story goes on, in verse 5, after she returned from his home that night, after a little while, Bathsheba sent a messenger to King David and said, King David, I'm expecting your child. Now David goes into that place where many of us could identify with the uh-oh stage. Now what do? I sinned. I thought that I would be able to get away with it, but now I'm going to get found out. And so David unfortunately decides that he will take it upon himself to cover his sin. We'll not read the rest of chapter 11, but 2 Samuel chapter 11 details how David called Uriah back from the front lines of the battle. And he said to Uriah, oh, I'm so glad that you're here. Now listen, he just slept with this guy's wife and got her pregnant. And he knows all this. And he says to Uriah, oh, I'm so glad you're here. It's wonderful that you came back. Why don't you go home to your wife? Oh, what a devious mind. He's hoping that Uriah will think that the child is his and everything could just go away and everything will be neat and tidy and no problem. It'll all be fine. And of course, then Uriah messes the whole thing up, because Uriah says, all my brethren are on the front lines of the battle. There is no way I'm going home to my wife to enjoy pleasure. I'm going to wait right here until I go back to the front line. What a loyal soldier. What a valiant man. David thought, boy, he didn't go for it. All right, I know what I'll do. He invited him to a feast at his house and he got him drunk. And he said, now, Uriah, go home to your wife. Uriah still didn't go home to his wife, even though he was drunk. Now David is really in a quandary. What am I going to do? My plan is not going to work. So he writes out a message to his captain, Joab, which he seals and hands over to Uriah and says, Uriah, give this to Joab. The message Uriah is carrying is his own death sentence. And yet he's so faithful and loyal that he takes that knowing nothing and takes it to Joab and hands it to him. When Joab opens that communication from King David, it says, make sure that you get Uriah out in the front of the battle. Make sure that you get him up where the fighting is the most fierce, and then withdraw everyone from him. And the expectation is that Uriah will die. That's exactly what happened. Uriah died, and after a while, and some time had passed so that Bathsheba could grieve the loss of her husband, David said, Bathsheba, I'm going to take care of your needs, and I'm going to make you one of my wives. Why don't you come to my house? And he thought everything was taken care of. What a grievous, grievous sin that David was involved in. And this morning, I'll make no attempt to defend anything about what David did. What he did was absolutely wrong. What he did was heinous, and it was grievous in the sight of God. And it's a tremendous lesson to us about how far sin could take any one of us if we are not paying attention. If we are not vigilant, if temptation could take David to such a place, where do you think that temptation might take you? I suspect that David walked very closely with God. I suspect that David knew what it was to enjoy sweet fellowship with God. There's no doubt about that in my mind. And yet sin fooled him, and sin brought great destruction into his life. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to point your attention there to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 1. Well, let's back up to chapter 11, verse 27, right before chapter 12. The very last phrase, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought that he got away with his sin, but God knew. And we realize that God always knows, God is always watching, God always realizes what is going on in our lives. David is going to get caught. Now, between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, there transpires about a year of time. And you can figure that out just by reading the whole chapter, which we're not going to do at this time for the sake of time. But we know that at this point, the baby that they had conceived together had been born and was alive. And so we realize that some time has transpired since all of this happened, since this sin. In chapter 12, we find something about the sincere confession of David. So a year had gone by, and during that time, David had still not gotten right with God. Do you know how it is to know that you're not right with God and to not want to deal with it? And it seems like every time you come to church, the pastor ends up preaching on whatever it is, and you think, how in the world does he know? You come to Sunday school, and in the discussion time, somebody brings up something about your sin, and you think, how did they know? And you're just upset. Every time you open your Bible, you read something which has to do with where you're at, and you're so frustrated, you stop reading your Bible, you stop praying, you start missing at the house of God because you're irritated that somehow people know about your sin, even though they can't possibly have known. And this is the state that David found himself in. For several months, David is pining away in his sin. He is absolutely stricken with guilt before God, and yet he doesn't want to admit what he has done. How can he possibly come out with the truth and tell people what has taken place? And yet God knew. And in chapter 12, in verse number 7, the Lord had sent Nathan the prophet unto David. And you remember how Nathan came and he told a parable to David, which incensed David. It got him angry. By the way, one thing that you'll find out is that when you are guilty before God and you know you're not right with God, you will often find yourself having no grace towards other people. You will find yourself having an extremely critical and judgmental spirit towards other people to where you're ready to lower the boom on somebody else who has sinned. David hears about this man, this parable that's told him about a man who took a lamb from a poor man next to him and fed it to a wayfaring stranger. And David's solution is kill him. Take his life. If he did that to that lamb, he deserves to die. Now, I mean, I'm sure he deserves some kind of punishment, but that's pretty extreme. That's a pretty extreme type, harsh type of judgment. But in verse number 7, Nathan the prophet looked at David and he said to him, David, thou art the man. David, you are the one. You are the guilty one before God. And I know many of you know this story, and you're following along with me, and I want you to feel for just a moment how it must have been when Nathan looked eyeball to eyeball with King David and said, David, you are the one. You are the one who sinned. And in that moment, I think that David must have felt, first of all, an adrenaline surge, like, I'm found out. But then also, I think there was almost a sense of relief. Finally, it's out in the open. I can deal with this. I can confess it before God, because David knew that he was not right with God. Nathan said this in verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? The sin which David had committed was not primarily a sin against Bathsheba. It was not primarily a sin against Uriah. It was not primarily a sin against the family of Bathsheba. Although he had sinned against all those people, the sin which David had committed was against God. And Nathan said, this sin is grievous in the sight of the Lord, King David. What you have done is not right. Now, you're familiar with Psalm 51, are you not? Hold your place in 2 Samuel 12, because we'll come back there in just a moment. And turn with me to Psalm 51. We have the benefit of having the confession prayer of David at this time recorded and preserved for us in Scripture. And we're not going to read all of the psalm this morning, but I want to point you to a couple of verses. Psalm 51, verse number 3, tells us about the attitude of David at this moment. David said, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, I want you to notice that David doesn't make any excuses for his sin. He doesn't say, if she hadn't been on the rooftop, I wouldn't have been tempted. If Uriah had instructed his wife better about some things, then it wouldn't have caused me a problem. You know, if God hadn't made me with these desires, then I wouldn't have been attracted to her. And all the excuses that he might have been able to come up with. David just says this, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He said, I acknowledge my transgression. See, it's not a new thing. But in our generation, very few people want to admit when they have sinned against God. Right. Most people will say, yeah, I did wrong. But, you know, if it hadn't been for this situation, if it hadn't been for that person, if it hadn't been for this circumstance, then I probably wouldn't have done it. No, you're still excusing your sin. Right. David made no excuse for his sin. He said, I am wrong. What I have done is completely wrong before God. God, I acknowledge my transgression before you. This is the right kind of confession that you and I should have when we sin. We should look to God and say, it is against you that I have sinned, Lord. It is against your law. My sin is there in front of me. Later, down in verse 10 through 12, as David is confessing his sin, he cries out to the Lord and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You see David pleading with God to forgive him. You see David pleading with God to cleanse his heart, to deliver him from the lust which he has evidently struggled with, to purify and purge him. He's crying out to God for cleansing, and you see that David offers a very sincere confession. Now pause for one moment. And I think many people get the idea, well, David sinned and David confessed his sin and God just let him off. Didn't happen exactly that way. Now, we're going to see in a few moments that David was forgiven by God. He was restored. That is the mercy and the grace of God. And by the way, you would be a fool to argue against that. And people who argue against that are people who do not see their own guilt before God. They see themselves in this way. They say, well, that's what David did, but I would never, ever do something like that. You know, David was such a horrible guy. I'm so much better than he is. I mean, I may have told a couple of lies here and there and done a couple of things, but I would never do something like David did. No, you haven't yet understood the depths of depravity of your heart. Amen. You have not yet comprehended how much of a sinner you are before God. It is to our benefit that God is a forgiving God. It is a wonderful thing to consider God's mercy in this situation. But I want you to understand this morning, it is not as if David got off without any consequences. So consider with me just for a few moments some of the consequences which David endured because of his sin. You can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because of David's sin, David would suffer some consequences in his life. Now, we know that David, during that period of time when he was covering his sin, he was afflicted with conviction and guilt before God. Evidently, from the description in the Psalms and the way that David talks to God, it seems that David was so stricken with guilt that it affected him physically. There are some who believe that David was even stricken with some sort of a disease by God because of his sin, which he struggled with for some time, and he expresses that in the scripture. However, we know this. One thing that he lost for sure was his joy. Right. He lost the vitality of his walk with God. And bear in mind, this is the sweet psalmist of Israel who is in the habit of fellowship with God and communion with God, and now he has lost that privilege. The harp which he played, and the voice with which he sang praises to God has fallen silent because he's lost his joy. Surely in the palace, people must have wondered, what has happened to our king? What has happened to this one who would praise God so readily? And praise has now left his lips. He's no longer concerned about worshiping God. And the people in the palace must have been whispering, and you can be sure that they knew some of what was going on. The terrible consequences of David's sin are revealed, however, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In addition to those things which God used to get his attention, after David got right with God, there were some things that were told to him that would be consequences in his life. In verse 10, God said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Because of what you've done, David, the sword will never leave your house. David was a man of warfare. We find in the balance of David's life before he went to his grave, his family is full of treachery and deceit and even murder. He encounters a situation where one of his sons rapes one of his daughters, and one of his other sons gets angry and tricks that son and invites him to his home and kills him. And now David is watching all of this happen, and God told him, the sword is never going to leave your house. David perhaps was just entering at this time, and he had been a very victorious king, a period where he was mostly triumphant, where there wasn't much left to conquer, and all of a sudden some enemies started popping up. Now, all of a sudden, there's more wars to fight. And it was in fulfillment of what God had said. He said, David, there's going to be consequences. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." What God is speaking about is what would happen with Absalom. Absalom would rebel. Absalom was the son of David, and he would rebel against David, and he would overthrow the kingdom, and David would have to flee for his life and run into the wilderness and hide. Here he is, an old man, a privileged man, and now he's running for his life and hiding in the field like when he was young and hiding from Saul. And then while he was gone, his son Absalom came and took the concubines of David and went into them in the sight of all Israel to show his spite for his father. Ultimately, Absalom was caught by Joab and the armies of David and killed, and David grieved for his son, but this was one of the consequences of David's sin. In verse 14, he is told, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So the child that had been conceived in sin between David and Bathsheba was going to die, was not going to live. And we see how David went to the house of God and he pleaded with God for the life of that child, but God did not answer his prayer and that child died. He and Bathsheba lost that child, and how his heart must have been stricken. I think David was a tender man. I think, yeah, he had some rough edges because he was a warrior, but I think he was a tender man and his heart was broken as he realized that all of this was because of his sin. So to understand it, David's whole life, which up to this point has been supremely blessed by God, now he's going to be reaping all of these consequences because of his sin. David would go to his grave regretting what he did with Bathsheba. Now, forgiven by God? Absolutely. But there were terrible consequences that came along with his sin. Mark it down. God does forgive, but there are always consequences that come from sin. If you choose to disobey God, then don't be surprised that the consequences will come in your life. God has given you the opportunity and the free will to be able to choose to sin or not to sin. However, what you don't get to choose is what happens after you sin. Right. What you don't get to choose are the consequences that come upon your life. And so we see David in his horrible sin, and then he offers that sincere confession to God, and he's told about the terrible consequences of his sin. And we would say at this point, God would have been right to have told David, "I rescind my promises to you." Remember, he had made a promise to David that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David, that the Messiah would come through his line. He has given some tremendous promises to David, and God would be right to say to David, "I'm going to cut you out of the will and we're going to start over with somebody else." That would be God's prerogative. If God wanted to do that, he could do that. And we would certainly, I think some of us would say that's the way it ought to be. God should have written him out of the will. Yet, it is obvious that God used the story of David to write yet another story of God's grace for us to contemplate how merciful and forgiving God is to us. Amen. All right. You saw in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 6, which is the royal lineage. This is the lineage of Joseph. And in that passage in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 6, isn't it incredible that in the revelation of Scripture, right in the wording of Scripture, it says that David had a son whose name was what? Solomon. We know who Solomon is, right? David had a son whose name was Solomon, and he had Solomon with her that was the wife of Urias. God doesn't refer to her as Bathsheba. God says she was married to somebody else. She belonged to somebody else, and David sinned. Just calling our mind back in the lineage of Christ, calling our mind back to the fact that David had sinned and reminding us that what David had done was wrong. And so we see that Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. Solomon would be the one from David through whom would pass the promises of God and would come down through Joseph to Jesus Christ. But there's a couple of problems. One is that that line, which comes from Solomon in the book of Jeremiah, ran into a problem. There was a particular great-great-grandson of David whose name was Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was a very wicked, wicked king in the nation of Judah. And his great-great-granddaddy was David. He came through this line. And you may remember that the prophet Jeremiah tried to reason with the nation of Judah and tried to call them to repentance and tried to speak to them about the fact that God was going to judge them. Jehoiakim, who was the king, would have nothing to do with this. He hated Jeremiah. He hated what Jeremiah was saying. And one day, somebody came and read to him some of the words of Jeremiah, which had been written down by Baruch the scribe. And King Jehoiakim got so angry and incensed with what Jeremiah had said that he grabbed those papers and he took a knife and he slashed them up and he threw the whole thing into the fire. And here's what God said to Jehoiakim after he did that. In Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse number 30, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost." God, in this passage, seems to be breaking the great Davidic covenant. The covenant which had been given to David, which God did not even break because of David's sin, which God allowed to continue even despite what David had done. With Jehoiakim, God said, "I've rejected him and I have cursed his descendants. Not one of them will sit on the throne of David after this." Very interesting. When you study what takes place in the nation of Judah, there is a relative of Jehoiakim who will sit on the throne after this, not his son. And then the nation will be taken into captivity and there will be no more king in Israel. But wait a second. That is the royal line. And that is the line which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, which is the lineage of Joseph. By the time we get to Bible days, there's nothing about the royal family. I mean, Joseph is a poor man. He's just a common working man. Even though he comes from the royal family, nobody has sat on the throne. There's no privilege. There's nothing. All there is the lineage that is there. But it's important to remember that Joseph is not the physical father of Jesus Christ. Joseph will become the adoptive father of Jesus Christ. He will adopt Jesus and take him and raise him as his son. But because of what we know is the doctrine of the virgin birth, Jesus did not have an earthly father. He had only a heavenly father. Now, let's tie some more pieces together. Luke chapter 3, are you over there? You with me? Luke chapter 3, verse 31. Look at the end of the verse. "Which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David." It is at this point that the genealogies in Matthew and Luke diverge. It is at the point right after David that we see a branching off taking place. One of those branches is the royal family through which eventually would come the man who we know as Joseph, who would become the adoptive father of Jesus Christ. The other line is the line of Mary, who would be the mother of Jesus and would give birth to Jesus Christ. Now, her name is not mentioned in here because that was not typically the style of these types of genealogies, but this is the genealogy of Mary. And what you note is that there is a division in the line of David. And both Joseph and Mary came from the family of David, came from the tribe of Judah. But there, right after David, there is a split. One of them is Solomon, And the other one is Nathan. And here's what I want you to know that is so incredible. Do you know who Nathan's mother was? Bathsheba. Bathsheba gave birth to both Solomon and Nathan. Do you see another connection in the name of this young man? Do you remember the name of the man who came to David and said, "Thou art the man"? Do you know one thing that we know about David is he did not rebel against the man of God when the man of God pointed out his sin? Nathan continued on as a prophet of God and as a close friend of David after this point. Because of his faithfulness to God, David appreciated him, and later David would name one of his sons after the man who confronted him about his sin. But isn't it remarkable that God took probably the most infamous couple in Scripture that we could speak of, David and Bathsheba? And David and Bathsheba are right in the lineage of Christ on both sides. Amen. Does that not show to you the grace of God? Amen. How could God take a mess like we described in the life of David and Bathsheba? And it's a mess. I mean, it's embarrassing almost to talk about it. You think, what a scandal. What a horrible story. What a horrible highlight of sin and man's nature. And yet God used both David and Bathsheba in both sides of the genealogy of Jesus. And this shows God's grace. It reminds us that God uses broken pieces to make masterpieces. God takes things that are broken by sin, and he can restore, and he can give value once again. Some of you are here this morning and you say, "I have failed in my past. There have been things that I have done against God, and I've sinned." And I'm sure that all of us could say, "Yes, I have. I have sinned against God." Praise God for his grace, his restoring grace. But you know, in all of this story, and God certainly is not surprised. Like, we look back on this and we get surprised by this kind of a thing. But God knew this all along. He knew exactly how it was going to happen and how it was going to play out. And you say, well, what is significant? Well, in all of this situation, God used David and Bathsheba to bypass the curse that is placed upon Jehoiakim. Because remember, Jehoiakim would later, many generations later, after David, would sin against God, and he would become cursed. And now no one from that line can sit on the throne of David. And God knew that. And so in God's providence, Jesus Christ is born to this woman, Mary, who is also from the line of David, but she is from the direction that is not cursed. Amen. So she has the blood connection back to the family of David, and Joseph, her espoused husband, and he wasn't the one who was the father of Jesus Christ, but he would take responsibility of Jesus. He would take him as his own son, and he would raise him from the time that he was a baby. He would adopt him. And in doing so, Joseph would give the royal right of the throne to Jesus without the curse that came through his line. Amen. And I guarantee you, Jesus is the one. He's the only one who could sit on that throne. Amen. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God to David and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. And all those promises are being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we study this in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we stand back and we say, what an amazing God who could take the failure of man and draw this situation whereby we stand back and say, that's incredible. How did God do that? Because he's God. And it shows us his incredible ability to reach out to man. I think that it's a tremendous reminder of God's goodness and grace that Mary's line came from that son of David whose name was Nathan. A reminder of how David responded to the rebuke against his sin. The prophet who boldly confronted him about his sin. And certainly Jesus would boldly confront the sin of mankind. Jesus would come as a prophet like no other, not just a prophet, but certainly a preacher and a prophet who would confront man's sin and who would take that sin upon his own person on the cross, where he would suffer and die in our place. Later, he would rise from the dead so that you and I could be set free from the curse of sin. What a marvelous picture of God's goodness and God's grace. Now, here's a couple of thoughts for us, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm almost finished. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Here's some lessons for us to consider this morning. First of all, no matter what you may have done in your past, no matter what sin you may have committed, there is still the possibility of forgiveness with God.
Amen.
Isn't it marvelous that God delights in forgiving sinners?
Amen.
Oh, I'm so thankful for that. There have been times when I've sat with someone and they've revealed to me some things that they have done. And they said, but now what do I do? And I am so glad that I can take them to the Word of God and say there is still the opportunity of forgiveness with God.
Amen.
Listen, we could go down to the prison. We could sit with a serial killer, with somebody who has done horrible, unspeakable things. And we could present to them the truth of God. And if they believe on Jesus Christ and turn from their sin, the Bible says that they can be saved.
Amen.
Now, some people will react to that and they'll say, that's not fair. Then you don't understand the depths of your own depravity.
Right.
You don't understand how much you deserve the forgiveness of God. Listen, but for the grace of God, there go I. That is an important lesson for us to understand. If you have sinned against God, it is certain that God can forgive you. Now, I don't mean that you're just going to get off easy and that there's not going to be any consequences, because, you know, for forgiveness to come, you must be willing to confess and forsake your sin. David is a great model for us to consider, because he didn't play games with his sin. I mean, he was honest about it, and he said, I did sin. I was wrong before God. And he found forgiveness with God, yes, but it took a great deal of humility. It took a great deal of him humbling himself before God to get to that place. And this modern idea we have today of, well, just pray this little prayer and God'll save you and take you to heaven no matter what you did. No, there's got to be some dealing, some reckoning with your sin. It was your sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's your sin that has estranged you from God. And you've got to be honest about that. You've got to be plain with God about what you've done and what you deserve. And you've got to understand that you're guilty before Him. And there is a need for that. There's also this understanding that even after you are forgiven, there will always be consequences for sin. I'm thankful that God saves, but I also realize that God doesn't always take away consequences for sin. Some of you are here this morning and you're living with consequences for sin that you committed long ago. And it's just a reality of your life. It's part of your life. And you've been forgiven by God, and you serve God with joy, and you love Him, and you're on your way to heaven. But there still is some pain. There still are some things that you wish hadn't been that way. God writes that into the laws of the universe, I believe, to help us understand that sin is not worth it. Sin hurts. Sin is damaging. Ultimately, that helps us to understand what Christ went through on the cross. Ultimately, for you and I, God's grace is able to cover the ugly stain of sin. God is able to redeem even in the midst of terrible destruction. So look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 14. This is the story of the incarnation of Christ. This is what it's all about. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you feel this morning that you are a sinner, if you recognize that you have offended a holy God, the hope, the consolation that we have is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, what Jesus has provided for us is the hope of redemption.
Right.
It is in Christ Jesus alone that we can be forgiven. There is no other way of salvation. But the good news for us to understand this morning is that there is forgiveness and redemption with God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And doesn't the genealogy of Christ vividly demonstrate